In May of 2006, John Allen Muhammad was convicted in Maryland for the murder of six people as part of the Beltway Sniper Reign of Terror, which took place back in October of 2002. During the trial, however, some frightening information came out. It was revealed what Muhammad would have done if he had not been captured, if he had not been stopped. According to Lee Boyd Malvo, Muhammad's accomplice in the sniper attacks, Muhammad planned to bomb schools and children's hospitals after the sniper phase of his terror was completed. When Malvo asked him why, Muhammad said, "For the sheer terror of it. The worst thing you can do to people is aim at their children." We see continuing the effects of sin and evil in this world with the recent attacks at Virginia Tech and all of the horror that comes from that. Evil exists. It is real. No philosophy can make sense of this world without addressing the problem of evil in this world. Christianity addresses the problem of evil. The Bible is very clear about evil, where it came from, how it is controlled, and how it will come to an end. In Revelation 9, we come face to face with pure evil. And I realize these are not feel-good sermons. But you have to face up to what God says about evil in this world. You would think that if people could see the real nature of evil, and we're going to look at evil this morning, you would think that if people could see the real nature of evil exposed in all of its ugliness, that the entire world would run to God for help, wouldn't you? That's what I would think. Instead, what we find in Revelation 9 is that people of this world defy God even more. As unbelievable as it seems, unrestrained evil produces undiminished defiance of God. Instead of repentance, we find defiance. Now, in Revelation 9:13, the sixth angel is about to sound his trumpet of judgment. Since it has been several weeks, let me set the stage for our study this morning by looking at the context of this passage. John is standing in the heavenly courtroom of God, watching these events unfold in these visionary experiences as God shows him what will happen at the end of this age. Now, we have already seen Christ open the seven seals that sealed the scroll of doom for earth. Contained inside that scroll, and if you remember back in our study, you remember that they sealed the outsides of a scroll. So the seals were opening the outsides. Then we open it up and we start to read what is on the inside of that scroll, and we come to the seven trumpet judgments, and then we will be looking at the seven bowl judgments which are inside that scroll. And I think we should see these three sets of seven judgments as three tours, if you will, through what the Bible calls the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel 9, 24 to 27. We call it the tribulation period at the end of this age. The seven seals and the seven trumpets cover the same basic time period at the end of this age. These events overlap one another like the segments of a telescope when it is closed up. Yet they are not identical to one another, and in the book of Revelation, we see the telescope open so that we can look at each element. The Hebrews generally wrote in a cyclical style. They would tell a story, and then they would go back and retell the same story from a slightly different perspective. You can see that right back at the very first book, Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Tell the story, then retell it from a different perspective. Well, in Revelation, God is telling the story and then telling the story again using a new perspective, a new look at the events taking place on earth. So we are now in our second tour through the tribulation period, and we have arrived once again near the end of this time period. We are looking today at the sixth trumpet. So first of all, we learn that God unleashes evil to prove its nature. Verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release or loose the four angels who are bound or chained at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. United Nations leader Kofi Annan traveled the world visiting where some of the places where some of the worst violence and cruelty in human history have taken place. And the 20th century, by the way, was marked by the greatest and most horrific events in human history in terms of evil and cruelty. Few men have the responsibility to face such evil worldwide. Fewer still must attempt to find a solution to such complex and insurmountable problems. Annan says, I'm still struggling with evil. I still don't understand how there can be so much evil. Recounting his meeting with former Serbian leader and indicted war criminal Slobodan Milosevic, he says, Milosevic will talk about the days when he was a banker right here in New York City. He sounds like a rational, reasonable person. How do they do it? Kofi Annan says. How does someone behave like such a normal human being and suddenly turn so evil? You are sitting, he continues, across from pure evil. What do you do now? That's the United Nations leader asking that question. Evil often masquerades as normal. The power of evil often goes unnoticed until it is unmasked. Well, in Revelation 9, God is about to release the four angels who had been chained on the river Euphrates, so that the world can come face to face with pure evil. Now, the four angels are not good angels. Some have thought they are, but in Scripture, no good angel is ever confined or chained or bound. These four angels have been bound or chained. How long, we do not know, but certainly for centuries and centuries now. And back then already had been chained when John wrote these words. The evil angels then, because these four angels are evil angels, or what we might call demons today, the evil angels are now being released to wreak their havoc in this world. What would you do if you came face to face with pure evil, pure demonic evil? What would you do? Well, we are given a geographical location in this passage. Before we continue, let's look at that. The area of this demonic activity is the Euphrates River Valley. I think we could call this geographical area the black hole of demonic activity. Down through human history, we see time and time again where this central area of the globe is the center of horrific spiritual war. Now, I realize that evil occurs all over the globe. Slobodan Milosevic is a prime example. But I suggest to you this morning, and you think about this, that this area that I have encircled here is the center of evil and the site of the greatest spiritual warfare, especially as we come to the end of this age. So if you want to understand biblical prophecy and what God says about the future and the end of this world, then you must constantly watch this area of the globe. Why do I say that? Because it is the center of God's plan for this world. And if it is the center of God's, the geographical center of God's plan for this world, then guess what? It's absolutely going to be the geographical center for Satan's plan to fight God's plan, right? Let me show you briefly what I mean. Go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. God created the Garden of Eden, perfect in all of its glory. And in the Garden of Eden was a river that flowed out of that garden. And when it came out of the garden, it split into four rivers. And two of those rivers were the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, named in Genesis. These rivers are in modern Iraq today, and they border the nation of Persia, ancient Persia, or modern Iran. And it is in this place that Satan struck his first blow in the war against God. He enticed Adam and Eve to sin, and so he plunged the world into sin. Evil came from this source. Satan fights God, and man joins Satan's side in his fight against God. So God cursed the garden. He sent man out of the garden. One of the first areas man populated was the Tigris and Euphrates River valleys. We can tell that from archaeological evidence, but the Bible also tells us the same thing. In Genesis 11, man decided to build a tower on the shores of the Euphrates River, a tower that would reach all the way to heaven so that God could not disunite humanity in their fight against God, and it is called the Tower of Babel or Babel. And that was the beginning of ancient Babylon, the city that stood against God. Of course, God wiped out the Tower of Babel and he scattered the people across this globe. For God is at war with Satan, but it is in this area that the battle is taking place. Babylon, of course, becomes infamous for its attacks on Israel, its attempts to destroy God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. What did God say way back in Genesis? God gave the boundaries in his promise to Abraham, the boundaries of the land that would be the Abraham's descendants would have this land. This was the promised land. And in Genesis chapter 15, the southwestern boundary was the Nile River in Egypt. And the northeastern boundary was the Euphrates River Valley. That is the boundary of Egypt. Israel never achieved those boundaries, never enjoyed the promised land. Why? Well, they sinned. They fell into sin. You see, Satan won some battles in this area. But God is one day, I believe, going to fulfill his promises to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came. And he will give that land to the nation of Israel, I believe. So the Arab-Israeli conflict, so much in the news, goes back over 4,000 years. And the battle is ultimately a spiritual battle. The prophet Daniel gives us a rare glimpse into this unseen spiritual warfare that takes place in this region of the world. Daniel standing on the banks of the Tigris River, nearby to the Euphrates River, and was praying. And an angel came, and he spoke this message to Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard by God. He heard your prayers immediately. And I, the angel says, have come in response to them, your prayers. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Who is Michael? Michael is the archangel. This is a spiritual battle. The prince of the Persian kingdom stopped me for 21 days. Daniel's been praying for 21 days, by the way, from coming with your answer from God. Then he ends his message to Daniel. So he, the angel, said, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And that's what he's going to explain to Daniel. Then he says, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Michael, the archangel, is known as the defender of the nation of Israel in particular. Daniel was praying, and for 21 days he did not receive an answer from God, because the angel bringing that answer was stopped by a battle with a demon near where? The Euphrates River. After bringing Daniel's answer, the angel was returned to the battle with the prince of Persia. Where is Persia? Persia borders on the Euphrates River. It's modern Iran, roughly speaking. Spiritual warfare is going on constantly in this region, and I believe is going on constantly to this day. And we only occasionally see how it actually affects human lives. But it does affect them. But we cannot see the unseen, but it is there. That is why I say that any battles raging in this black hole of demonic activity are automatically caught up in the spiritual battles raging in this area. And no nation will ever solve the problems of this region, because the problems are spiritual in nature. There is a spiritual war raging that we cannot stop. God confines, right? He chains, he confines these powerful demons to this area, and he uses governments. It is the proper role of government to try and stop the spread of evil in this world. That is a God-given responsibility to governments. That's fine. And he uses angels. He uses other forces to hinder and confine and limit the spread of evil in this world. But we will never eliminate evil by those means, until God eliminates the evil forces who promote evil. The conflict in this area is one we can only confine and marginally control. We cannot eliminate it, and beware any politician who claims that he can bring true peace to this area. Why? Because the only way to bring true peace would be either to make peace with the devil himself and be on his side anyway, or Christ does it. It's the only two options. So, God unleashes the demons who have been confined in this area at this time in Revelation chapter 9. He lets them loose. And these demons then gather armies totaling 200 million other demons. By the way, I take it that these demons, these armies, are not armies of men. They are armies of demons whose sole purpose is to kill people on this earth. And these demons have been prepared by God, what did it say? For the hour, the day, the month, the year that God will release them to do their evil work, to terrorize humanity. Now, there's a very important implication of that, isn't there? Don't miss it. in this nightmare of John's. And that is that God restrains evil until the appointed time. God is in charge. The sovereignty of God is one of, if not the major theme of the book of Revelation. God is in charge. The implication is that God restrains evil until the hour, the day, the month, the year, the very point in time when God releases evil in this world. People say how bad it is today, and there's a lot of bad out there, isn't there? You can look at many places on the globe and see the ugly face of evil today. But think about this. How much worse would it be if God were not restraining evil right now? If this is God restraining evil in the world, think how bad it will be when he stops restraining evil in this world. One day, people will see the true nature of evil when God pulls back his restraining hand and lets evil have its way in this world. And I'm glad that I won't be around for that day, aren't you? I don't believe we will be. And I don't want to be there for that day, for it will be horrific. Second principle this morning. Evil terrorizes the people of this world. Evil terrorizes the people of this world. Verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them, the riders and breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm, they hurt. Now, this ghastly cavalry riding around the earth is not human. It is demonic. Furthermore, we should not think that demons look like this necessarily. John takes pains to point out that this is in his vision, doesn't he? He is having one horrible nightmare. Only this nightmare is predictive of what will happen in the future. It's revealing the horror of evil. The demons are pictured as terrible war horses with heads like lions and tails like snakes. And the tails, the snakes, have heads on them. They've got heads on both ends. There are riders on these horses, but the death seems to come from the horses themselves. They spew death in three colors. We see the red that comes from the flames of fire. We see the dusky, bluish, smoky color that's similar to hyacinth. We see the yellow glow of burning sulfur, which is what brimstone is, burning sulfur. These are the plagues that kill one-third of humanity. Perhaps 200 billion people die in this short terror attack on humanity. Can you imagine the fear, the sheer terror of families watching loved ones die without any way to protect them? Now, it's very important to stop for a moment and remember where the book of Revelation is taking us. We need to do that to get our perspective. The book of Revelation is leading up to the climax at the end of the book. The book ends with people in one of two destinations. There is the lake of fire, and there is the New Jerusalem. Every single man, woman, and child will end up in one of those two destinations. Because there's only two destinations eternally. So everyone who's ever lived on this earth will end up in one of those two destinations. There is the lake of fire, and there is the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ said, The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Many find the broad way and the gate of destruction. Few, he said, are those who find the narrow way that leads to life. You see, it will always be more popular now to follow the broad path that many are on in life's journey. In fact, everyone's already on the broad path unless you choose the narrow path. But it leads to destruction. Christ tells us to enter the narrow gate that he offers us and to follow him to life in his new world. It may not be popular now, but we will enjoy an eternal happiness with God through Christ. And every single person must make that choice because we are all already on the broad path headed to destruction. Unless we choose to take the narrow path, headed to life. And the only way you choose that is through Jesus Christ. You know, it's not what church you attend. It's not what name you put over yourself or over the door of that building. Folks, there are many who call themselves Baptists who are on the broad way to destruction in this world. The issue is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, I am, what? The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And all of you Awana kids know that verse real well, don't you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the way. You choose Christ. You must turn to him for that salvation. So even at the end of this age, when all of this evil is being unleashed upon the world, God is still giving people an opportunity to repent and turn to him. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter tells us. But he wants all to come to repentance. That's his desire. Will they? Will people turn to God in the midst of this horrible situation? When faced with unrestrained evil, will people turn to God? What do you think? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. Look at principle number 3. People defy God to pursue their evil desires. Verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. You see, behind idolatry is the power of demons. And so in idolatry you're worshiping demons, he says here. And they did not repent. And they did not, verse 21, repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Even in the face of all of this evil and death, people refuse to repent. They continue to worship idols, the works of their hands. We have all kinds of images of idols in our heads, don't we? All of that Old Testament concept of idolatry is there. I don't know, maybe people at the end of this age think they can appease the demons through idolatry and so save their lives, but the idols cannot save them. More likely, they simply want to keep participating in all the immoral activities that they have been doing right along. Sin gets a hold of you and it becomes a matter of bondage. It gets to controlling people. You know, there reaches a point in sin where you no longer seem free to make your own choice. You are caught. You are bound. You are addicted to that sin. And that's what we find at the end of this age. I think this is right at the end, near the end of the tribulation period. And since this seems to be such an all-inclusive verse, those who are still alive have reached the point where they no longer can turn. They are headed down the path to destruction. God has been saving people, I believe, through the tribulation period, yes. But they're dying off in that tribulation period. Here, these people, and he says the rest of mankind at this point, are so into sin, it has such a grip on their lives that they will defy God in the face of total, pure evil. They continue to murder, he says. They continue to do drugs. By the way, the word for sorceries is the word we get pharmacy from. It literally means drugs because they used all kinds of mind-altering drugs in their sorceries in those days. They continue to pursue sexual immorality. They enjoy stolen possessions. They won't repent of these things. They are caught. They are grabbed. They are in bondage. They worship idols because the idols make them feel like what they are doing is not all that bad. People will avoid guilt, you know, at almost any cost. No, that's a truth we don't want to face in ourselves or in this world. They've become hardened in their evil. You say, well, Dave, that's rather grim. And that's rather primitive thinking. After all, no one worships idols in modern America. We're civilized. We're way beyond that. Really? What is an idol? What is an idol? Let me define it. Idolatry is the worship of any part of creation instead of the Creator. Worship equals worth-ship. Worship is simply valuing something more than you value God. Worship is ascribing worth to that. It is ascribing worth to something, and in idolatry, it's ascribing worth to something more than the worth you ascribe to God. Idolatry ascribes value to some part of creation that is higher worth than we ascribe to God. And that's a subtle thing. It can get a hold of you. Most often we demonstrate it in our actions before we understand it with our mouths and with our head, or speak it with our mouths or understand it with our minds. There are all kinds of idolatries. Our modern world is filled with idolatry. Of course, the ancient idolaters worshiped the sun, the stars, the moon, whatever. Our modern world is filled with idolatry. I think sports is an idol to many. In fact, it may be the biggest religion today. People worship Mother Earth. Some worship pleasure or self-fulfillment. You can't even go into a bookstore today without seeing the shelves lined with self-help books, right? It's all about being all you can be, enjoying and getting all you can get. Yeah, you walk into even the grocery stores, that's what's out there on those little twirly things, right? Get it all, be who you are. Self-fulfillment. Others worship careers or money or cars, toys. Adults, our toys just get more expensive. We can even worship good things, folks, like family, children, until they become more important than God, you see. In truth, we should love and care for our wives and children, not for our sake, because it makes our lives easier, not even for their sake, but for whose sake? God's. Fame, sex, money, approval of others can become idols that frame our lives. Now, these idols will leave us unsatisfied in the end. They can never provide what we ultimately need in life. Only God can do that for our souls. We can even worship our bodies. I think there's body worship today. Many worship at the altar of thinness, promoted by Barbie dolls and celebrity models. This unrealistic view. It's so sad today to see beautiful young ladies sacrificing themselves on the altar of thinness and never coming to see their own significance as God intended them to see themselves in all of their beauty in Him. Consider the following news item about the cult-like appeal of anorexia. They call her Anna. She is a role model to some, a goddess to others, the subject of drawings, prayers, and even a creed. She tells them what to eat and mocks them when they don't lose weight. Anna is a reference to anorexia, the potentially fatal eating disorder. People pray to Anna to make them skinny, says Sarah, a 17-year-old Columbus, Ohio student who was an avid organizer of Anna followers, until she recently entered treatment for her own eating disorder. She says, "I guess I was attention starved. I really liked being the girl that everyone looked up to and the one they saw as their thinspiration. But then I realized I was helping girls kill themselves." Idolatry. It gets a hold of people. We need to turn away from all of these idols, which will never satisfy our souls. God wants you, young ladies, God wants you to see yourself the way He sees you in Christ with all of your beauty. Holy, pure, radiating a heavenly beauty. That's what God wants you to see. That will last forever. Well, folks, Christ is the only solution for the idolatry of self-destruction that is pervading our world. No differently than it was before, just different forms. You say, "Well, Dave, you're just trying to scare me into salvation." It won't work, you say. Well, you're right. I would if I could, but I won't, so I don't. I am merely, however, laying out for you as rationally and as clearly as I can this morning the two choices that every human being must choose between. They are two paths, two doors, if you will. You should make a rational decision based upon the end results of that decision. So I'm presenting the two doors that every human being faces. You have to enter one in the end. The choice is yours as it was mine, whether you're 6 or 60. The choice is a choice you have to make. I will tell you this, if you are here this morning in bondage to some kind of idolatry that has taken hold of your life and you would love to be freed from those chains, well, Christ can do it. The time is now, not later, because later may never come for you. Christ can break the chains that bind you and set you free to live as He wants you to live if you will turn and follow Him. That is as clear and as rational and as reasonable as I can make it. But the choice is left up to each person in this room. In today's Christian Woman, Kimberly Shumate tells how she was freed from the shackles that had bound her. How she became a Christian after living as a witch. We pick up the story as she, after coming to the end of herself, life had just was so messed up, she decided to walk into a church one Sunday. And as she sat down in this church and looked around, and everybody looked really weird, because they're all looking like me, probably. She sought up a desperate prayer. She said, God, please give me someone in this crazy crowd I can relate to. If you don't give me someone, I'm getting up and walking out of here. At that moment, the pastor told the congregation to stand up and welcome people and shake a few hands. She introduced herself to Lisa, whose dyed red hair and nose ring suggested they might be in a similar place, unlike a lot of these other crazy people. Kim's black and white hair and spiked belt told Lisa the same thing, and Lisa also was a fellow spiritual seeker. So Lisa and Kim became fast friends. Looking back, she says she wondered how the church members stood it having her around so long. She was angry, exasperated as she sat listening to their good news. How could there be only one way to God? She argued with the pastor. Soon as the sermon was done, she was right up front there and she was arguing with the pastor about whatever he had said that Sunday. Till finally he suggested maybe some other people to talk to. She went to Bible studies that were advertised by the church and she argued with the Bible study leaders. But slowly God was at work in her heart. And she writes, the Holy Spirit began melting my vanity and arrogance with a power stronger than any hex incantation or spell I'd ever used. Suddenly the blindfold I'd worn for almost 30 years was stripped away, and instantly I knew what I'd been searching for. Jesus. The same God I'd neglected, whose name I'd used as profanity, whom I'd flat out rejected, was the one who'd sent his son to suffer for me, to take the guilty verdict so I could be found innocent. My eyes filled with tears as I exchanged the darkness with which I'd grown so accustomed for the light of God's truth. But the battle was just beginning. She soon realized her life was filled with empty props, but things that had to be dealt with from her life as a witch. It was time to clean house. Nobody had to tell her that. She just knew it. Her first act of obedience was to throw out all of her books on witchcraft and the paranormal, as well as all of her other equipment. But the most important possession and the most difficult to deal with, and it was a real spiritual battle for her, was her treasured crystal ball. She called Lisa. Lisa came right over. They drove to the Pacific Ocean. Her heart pounded, she said, as if the demons themselves weren't far behind them. As she stood at the end of Malibu Pier and took the velvet covering off the crystal ball, and she reached out and she dropped it into the ocean below. She knew at that moment her future was secure. Now she had a Savior who would be with her always. She writes, it still moves me to tears to think he, Christ, waited through all those years of anger, disappointment, fear, and bad choices. All the mistakes I'd ever made were wiped clean. And he can do the same for you. Father, you're not willing that anyone in this room or in this world should perish. Your heart's desire is that everyone should come to repentance. And I pray that you would do that in this room this morning, and that we would walk the path you have set for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, who died to wipe our slate clean. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.